Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Morning, Mr. Retired.
Do you have your new Rolex watch on?
Somehow or other, they forgot to ask.
They gave him a big motor.
I got a motor. If you come tonight, you can see the motor. It's great. Well, I'm glad you're all here this morning, and I'd like to have you turn, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Lord willing, as we finish this up, we'll be down to just two more chapters in the book of Zechariah. As we've talked about over the weeks that we've been studying Zechariah, it is an intensely powerful book. Prophetically, it talks so much about the end times. And these last four chapters, 11, 12, 13, and 14, are extremely what I call dense. They have a lot of information packed into them. We're going to see that this morning. And it's going to be, I believe, one of the most powerful passages that we've looked at so far in the book of Zechariah. So to get ourselves started this morning, I'd like to have two volunteers. I want to start us out by reading Zechariah chapter 12. So I need someone to volunteer for verses 1 through 7. And then 8 through 14. So, could I have a volunteer for 1 through 7? Mrs. Archer, 1 through 7, and 8 through 14? Okay, Joyce, let's give attention to the reading of the word.
This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, that I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and in Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah.
On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the seed left among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives.
Our Heavenly Father, we pause at the beginning of our study this morning, first of all, to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior, as sovereign over the affairs of men, over the affairs of this world, and most of all, over our lives. May you guide and direct everything that we think and all the words that are spoken here this morning, that it would be you that is lifted up, that the Word of God would be exalted, Christ would be exalted, and we would see afresh the incredible plan that you have, not only for us, but for the nation of Israel. May you teach us this morning. We commit this time to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, We're going to talk here this morning about the restoration of the nation of Israel. And I would like to have you turn back with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. As we studied a few months ago when we were in the book of Romans, when we got to Romans chapter 11, we talked about the fact that God is going to redeem all of Israel. And I just want to try to tie these two things together for us, because both passages are talking about the same event. They both are speaking of the same time, the event in time, but they see it from different perspectives. The book of Zechariah is a very intense detail relative to Romans, but Romans, in the book of Romans, Paul is going to talk about it as it relates to us. He talks about how Israel is going to be saved by grace, by the Lord, and then compares that to how we are saved by grace, by the Lord. And so I'd like to have you turn with me to Romans chapter 11, and we'll read quite a bit of this passage, because it is so relevant and so important as we go to the passage in Zechariah. Let's start at verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now today, as you look at the world today, and we just see in the news again that the warfare is escalating again between the Israelites and whoever. And folks, I've said it before, and I just want to say it again. You can watch all the rest of the violence that's going on in the world, but eventually it's all going to come back to Jerusalem. It's all coming down there, and you're going to see that in this passage this morning in Zechariah. Verse 2, some people have believed that God has rejected Israel and that he has replaced Israel with the church. And Paul goes to great lengths here in Romans chapter 11 to just say that is not true. And I just want to stand here before you this morning and just remind you again, that is not true. That is not the case. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And he goes through and he talks about Israel having a group of people that were singled out by grace. And then we'll drop down to verse 11. And I would encourage you to read through all these passages, but we're going to skip some of them in time, for time's sake. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. You and I, as Gentiles today, are recipients of God's grace because, according to the Word of God, Israel rejected Christ, and salvation and grace was given to the Gentiles in order to make the Jews jealous. Now, does that make you humble? Does that tell you something about how God feels about the nation of Israel? Verse 12. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, that's us, and their failures be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? See, what he is saying here is, if you look at us today and you look at the grace that God has given us, and all of us who are in Christ here this morning would just say, amen. He has been so gracious to me. And if that is grace, if you look at that and you think, wow, this is fantastic, just think what it's going to be like when Israel repents. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Zechariah. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Now let's drop down to verse 25. Paul talks about a lot of doctrinal things there. We'll drop down to verse 25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now, what's a mystery? Something that in the Old Testament was hidden, but in the New Testament is revealed. Verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, writing to the church at Rome, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So, if you were to describe the state of Israel today spiritually, the correct term spiritually is just exactly what is right here. They are partially hardened. Now, does that mean that there are no Jews that get saved? No, absolutely not. There are Jews that get saved. But what Paul is going to talk about here in this passage and what we're going to see in Zechariah, there is coming a time when there will not be one Jew on this planet that is not saved. Absolutely every Jew will be saved. And you say, well, how's that going to happen? Zechariah is going to tell us, and Paul tells us here as well. In verse 25, he says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles will run out. That will come to fruition as we come into the tribulation period. In verse 26, and thus all Israel will be what? All Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now, Paul was chased over half of the world by Jews who were intent to put him to death. And so he says this with great experience. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And that's going all the way back to Abraham. He's talking about the promises that God made to Abraham. He said, I will make a great nation of you, so that if you can number the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore, you will be able to number the nation of Israel. And that promise, of course, has been not fulfilled, but it will be. For just as, and then he says in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Translation, God promised it to Abraham, it has not changed. He has not changed his mind, he has not revoked his promises, they will happen. You look at it today and you say, well, it's not happening today. That's right, but it is going to happen. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, for just as you once were disobedient. Now notice how he ties this. What is going to happen to Israel? He's speaking to a Gentile audience. He's speaking to us. And he turns to us and he says, now I want you to think about yourself and your standing before God. Verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God. How many were disobedient to God? All of us. Just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these Jews also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. And then he kind of wraps this up at the end of chapter 11, and he's this great apostle with his great intellect is thinking about the nation of Israel, about their rejection of the Messiah, their judgment, the coming salvation. He sees the Gentiles. He sees that we were disobedient. He sees the mercy that has come to us, and he just breaks out into this doxology at the end of verse 11, chapter 11. He says, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now, in Romans chapter 11, Paul talks there in great detail about the fact that there is a coming day when the nation of Israel, every Jew that is on this planet, will be saved. And they will, as a nation, they will go into what is referred to in the Scripture as the millennial kingdom, thousand-year reign of Christ. And much of the Old Testament prophecies are circling around that time, the millennial kingdom. But what we're going to talk about here in Zechariah this morning is some of the details about how God is actually going to bring this about to redeem the nation of Israel. So let's start in Zechariah chapter 12 and looking at the passage that was read. What is the emphasis? What is, and this is so interesting how it ties back to what we just read in Romans 11. What is Zechariah's emphasis in chapter 12, verse 1, as he quotes the Lord? What is the Lord making sure that we all understand in this? That he's in charge. He's in charge. This declaration, what is given here in the book of Zechariah, as he starts out, he says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, the one who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." He is the Almighty One. It is His plan. It is His grace. And it will not be thwarted. It will not be changed. It will not be altered in any way. And the end statement that we could put in here as a result of verse 1 in chapter 12 is, you should listen to this. You should listen to this. I am the one, God says, who created everything, including man. Listen to what I'm going to say. And the declaration he makes is concerning what in verse 1? And I want you to look back at Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, just to kind of get the background on this. His declaration, after he gets our attention, and he says, "I am the Lord, I stretched out the heavens, I created everything, including you. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to declare to you about what?" What is it in verse 1 and 2? He's going to declare about Jerusalem. About Jerusalem. And back in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, what did we find out there about God's relationship with Jerusalem? It's his city, and he is going to return and dwell there. I really believe this is, you can mark this down as mine because I've never seen anybody else number this, so if you don't like it, you know where it was, you heard it. I really believe Zechariah 8:3 explains almost all of our current events. When God declared that Jerusalem was His and that He intended to live there and dwell there, what happened on the satanic front? Everything is against it. You understand? When God says go right, He says go left. If God says go up, He says go down. If God says I'm going to dwell, Jerusalem is mine, I'm going to dwell there, He is going to put all His forces against it to stop that from happening. You want to know why Jerusalem is going to be the center of all the turmoil and the riots and the wars? and how it is going to just keep escalating and escalating and escalating? The answer is right there in chapter 8, verse 3. It's going to happen because God said, it's mine. It's mine. I choose it. I'm going to dwell it. And so as he comes through Zechariah chapter 12, he's going to talk about how he, the Lord, is going to redeem Jerusalem because he's going to live there. Well, let's see how it unfolds. Before the restoration, what will the Lord do with Jerusalem? If you look at verse 2, let's look at that. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Now, the picture that he uses here is of a cup, and if somebody would look up Psalm 75:8, we won't look at all of these references. We'll just pick up a few of them because we'll get the picture there. Psalm 75:8. Somebody have that for us? In the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, we could put some passages here, some references here from the book of Revelation. In fact, I think I have them on your sheet there later. But the cup, a cup is specifically in Scripture speaking about one particular thing. What is it? 75 verse 8.
For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall drain them and drink them.
If you look at that passage and you look at Isaiah 51:17 and Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 28, in each one of those passages, there is a description of a cup that is being held in the hand of the Lord, and the picture is that it is filled up with his wrath, it is filled up with his judgment, and he is going to pour it out on the earth, and the wicked are going to drink it dry. They're going to drink it dry. And in this passage, back here in Zechariah 12, it says that he is going to make Jerusalem, like a cup that cannot be consumed. Do you get the picture here? It's a picture that the Lord is painting for us of Israel, the nation of Israel, Jerusalem as its capital, as its headquarters. And the nations are going to come around, and it's like a cup, and they drink it, and they can't consume it. Rather, as they drink it, it consumes them. That's the picture that he is speaking of here, and we won't take time to look at those other.
Now, can I ask you a question? Where is Judah in relationship with Jerusalem?
Judah is the territory around Jerusalem, most of it to, I believe, the south. Yes. What will it be like for Jerusalem in those final days? Let's look at verse 3, the first part of that. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem like a heavy stone, for all the peoples, all who lift it, will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So he gives a first picture of the city of Jerusalem like a cup. And he says, that cup is filled up with my wrath, and when the nations come and they try to drink it, they can't consume it. It consumes them. And then he says, I'll give you another picture of what Jerusalem is going to be like. Jerusalem is going to be like what? A stone. A big one. This is a big stone. And he said, people are going to come to Jerusalem and they're going to try to move it. They're going to try to pick it up. And the picture here is like, if you were trying to clear a field and there was this large boulder and you said, well, I'm pretty sure I can pick that one up and move it. You try to pick this one up and you injure yourself. You can't pick this up.
Now, does this happen before they become once again believers?
Karen,
that's
a very good question, and the answer to that is yes, maybe, probably, I think.
I don't know. I think it's regardless of whether they come to him or not. Eventually they will. We just don't know the time frame of that.
Actually, what happens here in chapter 12, you start out and you see these things happen, and then at the end, they are clearly redeemed. And it's not clear exactly where that happened in there. So the answer is maybe yes, maybe no. My personal opinion is that at this point, they are not saved. And I'll tell you why I believe that, but I wouldn't make a big argument about it. I think their salvation actually comes toward the last part of this chapter. And at this point, I think they are still unbelievers, and the nations are coming against them, and they're trying to move Israel, trying to get them out of Jerusalem. But very good question.
Yeah, if they may come to the Lord, when they realize that the Lord is sustaining them with everybody coming against them.
And that is exactly, those are exactly the words that occur later in this passage. So I think that is the correct interpretation. What is it going to be like for Jerusalem in those days? Let's look at verse 3a, and this is important. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And how many of the nations are going to be gathered against it?
All
the nations. Now, if all the nations are going to be gathered against it, who is the ally for the Jews?
No one.
No one except God. There's coming a day, and of course, if you look at us today, right now today on May the 20th, we are a major ally for the Jews. I don't know what's going to happen, folks. I'm not a prophet. I can't tell you what's going to happen, but I can tell you when you get to this point, we're not there. We're either still there and we have turned against Israel, or we are so weak that we cannot support them, or we have actually turned against them. I don't know what's happened. But what the Scripture says is at this point in time, Israel is going to stand alone. They are absolutely isolated, and every nation on this planet is turned against them. And it's because they're seated in Israel, in Jerusalem. And what is it about Jerusalem that makes it so much a hotbed? God says, it's mine. It's mine. And Satan has all the nations of the earth lined up against it. There is no ally at this time. Now, what does the Lord liken this attack to be like? And that is what we just talked about there. It's like a man trying to lift a rock that's too heavy for him. He hurts himself trying. Now, how does this battle start? And what does it look like in the beginning? This is a... and Karen, I think this is part of the answer to your question. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. It's kind of a description here of how this battle starts. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil is taken from you and will be divided among you. For I will gather, who?
All the nations
against Jerusalem to battle. Now, I want you to notice something here. The battle that is going to ensue against Jerusalem, certainly Satan is strategically trying to destroy this. He is definitely there. But I want you to notice the sovereign God who laid everything in place. What does he say about this battle? Why does this battle start? Because he gathers them. I want you to notice that. Verse 2, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured. The houses plundered. The women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Matthew chapter 24, the Lord talks in great detail about that, about this specific day. And he says, in that day, there will come a time when you that are on the housetop should flee for your life. If you're in the field, you should run for your life and pray that it's not on the Sabbath day, because, of course, the Jews are limited to travel on, and they're still trying to adhere to the law, so they're going to try to do it. And he said, pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath day. You need to flee. You need to flee for your life, because at that time there will be tribulation such as never has been up to this point in time in history, and indeed never will be again. And the tribulation is going to be so bad. The judgment and the wrath is going to be so violent that if it were not for the fact that God intervenes and shortens it, there would no flesh be left alive on this planet. Now, you know, back in the 1800s and the 1900s, we looked at those kinds of passages and said, that must mean something else. And today we look at it and we say, well, good grief, that could happen this afternoon. No? We have the capability to literally destroy every living thing on this earth. So if you come back here to this, how does this battle start? And what is the answer to that? How does the battle start? Who starts it?
The Lord.
The Lord. The Lord starts it. The Lord starts it. The Lord gathers the nations. And in the beginning part of this battle, who's winning?
The nations.
The nations. The nations appear to be winning. But then, go back to Zechariah chapter 12. In verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and every rider with madness. So there is coming a time when the Lord is going to gather all the nations against Israel. He is going to bring them there to judge them. Israel is going to be incredibly persecuted. There are going to be thousands upon thousands that will die. Not everyone is going to die, but there will be thousands that die. But then, the Lord is going to fight for Israel.
Well,
yeah.
If the Israelites are the chosen people, why would you destroy half of them?
That's a good question. I love questions. Does anybody else?
Sorry. Ask your dad, right?
You know, Ron, that is a very good question, and the answer to that question is wrapped up in a lot of other passages. Deuteronomy chapter 28 talks at length about the fact that God gave to the nation of Israel things that He gave to no other nation on this planet. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the Word of God. He gave them His law. He gave them His promises. He gave them things that the rest of the world just looks at in awe. And they absolutely rejected. They turned away from that, and they took the altars that were to the Lord, and they turned them into stones and idols, and they worshipped Him. They committed spiritual adultery on every front. God sent them prophets. He killed the prophets. God sent them more word. They disregarded the word. He sent them off into captivity, and when they came back, they said, well, okay, we're still pretty good people. And they went right back and did what they were doing before. And after literally centuries, God said, that's it. And He went clear back in the book of Deuteronomy. He said, I'm going to take you into the promised land. I'm going to give you things. I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. I'll keep your enemies at bay. I'll give you health. But you need to follow Me. And if you don't follow Me, I will drive you to the ends of this earth. I will persecute you. I will spread you over every land. You will not have a place to call home. You will have no rest. You will be wanderers wherever you are. and you will be persecuted without end. He told them that clear back in the beginning. And what we're seeing today is that fulfillment. Now, you look at that and you say, well, isn't that harsh? And the answer is, yes, it is harsh. And our God is a consuming fire. And what we are going to see here in this passage, fortunately, is the end of the story. And in the end of the story, God is going to turn, and the word actually says this. It says, as much as my wrath was against you, I am going to turn it back and bless you again, and it will be as though it never happened. So Israel is going to come to a point where they're going to look back and they're going to say, all that person, that's nothing. Look at what he has done for us. So he has a plan. Yes.
I would just make the observation that one of God's attributes is patience. Yeah, because even if you go back there to Deuteronomy, they were always conditional blessings. I mean, he's always saying, if you do this, if you do that. So, patience.
But his patience will run out. Let me ask you about the fleeing business, by the way. That brings up two things. First of all, where are they supposed to flee to? America, great part. Number two, what that means that the destruction is just going to be in Jerusalem at this particular time. Because if they flee, they're supposed to be safe from that.
Actually, Karen, what's going to happen is this is going to happen so fast, they're not going to flee out of the country. They're not going to have time to flee out of the country. And there are some that feel that there is a place called Petra, which is a rock-red city. It's a natural fortress. There are other passages in the Old Testament that would indicate that this is where they're going to flee to, that the Lord is going to lead them to this place. And in fact, there are Christian groups that have actually gone ahead there. There are natural caves in that place, and they've salted it with New Testament scriptures and all kinds of stuff, because they're convinced that that's where they're going.
And Leah and Jacobs made a big deal of that in the Left Behind series.
Yes.
That was the refuge.
Well, how does the battle progress? Chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. Let's look at verse 4. In that day, I will make every horse, strike every horse with bewilderment, the riders with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So the Lord is going to fight for Jerusalem. The armies are going to go mad. They're just going to go insane. But Jerusalem will not yield. Jerusalem is going to be invaded. Just as we see there in chapter 14, the houses are going to be destroyed. The women are going to be defiled. There's going to be all kinds of, there's going to be people killed, but it will not fall. Jerusalem will not fall. Jerusalem will not be totally destroyed, because the Lord is going to fight. And it's almost like he brings them there, he brings this destruction, he lets it run its course, and then he intervenes and he stops, and when he stops it, it stops, folks. It stops. And what we're going to see from here on out is the reaction. How will the leaders react to these things? Look at verse 5. And Karen, I think this is the answer as to whether or not they were saved at this point. I don't think they are, but in verse 5 it says, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts their God. There are some people that believe that Judah, which is some of the other tribes of Israel that are not centrally located in Jerusalem, they're not physically located in Jerusalem, are actually going to join the nations in trying to drive their own people out of Jerusalem. There are some other passages that would suggest that. I don't know if that's true or not. I wouldn't make a strong point of it. But what is true is what this verse says is that Judah is going to watch what's happening in Jerusalem, and they're going to realize that the Lord is fighting for them. It's going to be apparent. I mean, when you see horses struck with blindness, riders going mad, you're going to say, this is not normal. And they're going to look at that and say, this is the Lord's hand on Jerusalem, and Judah, the surrounding, the Jews in the surrounding territory are going to look at that, and they will know that Jerusalem is strong because the Lord is their God, and it's probably at this point that salvation comes. That's what I believe is going to happen. When the Lord intervenes for them, then salvation is at least beginning to come. And we're going to see the specific rolling out of the salvation here in what I believe is one of the most beautiful passages in the book of Zechariah. How does the Lord use the leaders of Judah at that time? And look in verse 6. The leaders of Judah, he likens them to something. What is it?
Fire pot.
He likens them to a fire pot in a dry brush heap. And, you know, if you get a picture of that, it's just this, it's this burning torch, and it's in the midst of his kindling, and it just, they are going to, he makes them like a fire and dry kindling, and they are just literally going to consume the nations around them. It is going to be a divine act. Why, this is so interesting. Why does the Lord save Judah before Jerusalem? Look at that passage. This, just so there is absolutely no mistake here that the Lord is doing this. What, in verse 7, why does the Lord save Judah before Jerusalem?
So that they wouldn't be proud.
Yeah, so that they won't be proud. So that it's not going, so that Jerusalem is not going to be exalted, the two are not going to be exalted above one another. There's going to be a balance in this. It goes back to that passage in Romans 11 where Paul says, oh, the wisdom of God, it is unsearchable, and his ways past finding out. Even in all of this seeming calamity, the Lord is working everything exactly to his plan. Why does the Lord save Judah before Jerusalem? To keep the house of David intact. And why? And what is one way the Lord will deliver the Jews in Jerusalem? Verses 8 and 9. There are going to be people in the nation of Israel who are of different physical strength. You know, there are probably some older folk, there are some younger folk, there are some that are weak, some that are strong. And God, by His power, is going to reach in and take the volume control, and He's going to turn it up. And what is the weakest Jew in the nation of Israel going to be like?
It's
going to be like David. And David was described back there in 1 Samuel 18:7, where, remember, the thing was with Saul. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Well, just think, if you've got a nation of Jews and the weakest one, the most feeble one, is like David. Well, what about the strong one? And what's it say about the strong ones? They're going to be like whom? They're going to be like the Lord. They're going to be like the angel of the Lord. Now, folks, this is divine intervention. Do you understand? This is divine intervention. God is going to come in, and at this point, He is filling His people, the chosen nation of Israel, with His Spirit, and they become absolutely undefeatable. Now, in verses 10 through 14, and we'll close with this. This is one of the most beautiful passages. It, from a biblical point of view, it brings tears to your eyes. It is such an emotional thing. This is a description that the Lord gives of when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to the nation of Israel. I want you to start with me at verse 10, and we're going to read through these verses and kind of answer these questions. In verse 9, he says, "It will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." You want to hear the details about that? That's found back in the book of Revelation. God gives you the details, chapter and verse, about how he is going to pour out his wrath and his judgment on the Gentiles. And it's all summed up in that one verse here in verse 9. Then it says here in verse 10, Karen, this is the point. Whether this is sequential, chronological in the chapter or not, I don't know. But this is the point, folks. Now listen to these words. This is so incredible. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. You see that? Now, is this something that they're doing? No. No, folks, listen, don't miss this. This is sovereign election. He chooses to do this. God, by his sovereign will, chooses to pour out his spirit upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The spirit of grace and supplication. And as that happens, they will what? They will look on me, whom they have pierced. Whoa. Now, is that specific? But is that a mystery? Yeah. See, we look at that now and we say, well, sure. Duh. Anybody can figure that out. That's Christ. But before Paul revealed it to us, Jews didn't understand that. No.
Isn't that the salvation experience of Israel when they look on him?
Yep.
Yeah.
It is. This is the salvation experience, and I'm not sure chronologically where in this chapter it occurs. It's just recorded here in verse 10. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and then they are going to mourn. And the nation of Israel is going to mourn for him like one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is going to be a time of national repentance for the nation of Israel, and it is going to be like nothing else. The scripture declares that the whole world is going to be aware. Somehow or other, the Lord is going to make it so that the whole world is aware that the nation of Israel has repented, that they are mourning for Christ. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it's going to be like when the Jews, who have for centuries been God's people, been rejected, who crucified their own Messiah, and suddenly they're going to see him face to face, and they're going to see his wounds in his hands, and they're going to real, and God's grace is going to pull that blindness back that Paul talks about, and they're going to look on him whom they have pierced, and it is going to break their heart. And the description of what is going to happen is in the rest of this, verse 12. It says the land will mourn. Every family by itself, everybody is going to be so grief-stricken, so overpowered by their sin, so overpowered by what they have done, that they're going to go off in every direction. And it says they're going to go by family. Family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. And the family of the Shemites by itself and their wives. All the families that remain. Every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Bill?
You possibly answered this, but is this experience before or after the rapture of the church?
Oh, this is after. This is after the rapture of the church. This is also after the midpoint of the tribulation. Sometime near to or shortly after the midpoint of the tribulation.
Now, does this refer to Jews around the world or just those in Israel?
Yes, because all the Jews around the world are all coming back. Every Jew on this planet is going to come back to the nation of Israel. There will not be any Jew anywhere except in the nation of Israel.
But that's during the tribulation.
That's during the tribulation period. And by the way, that's what all that stuff about the dry bones is about. Ezekiel, the dry bones. You see these dry bones? Well, God is going to cause them to rise up. He's going to put flesh on the bones, muscles to drive them. They're coming back, but when they come back, they're dead. They're still dead. But then he says, I will breathe into them life, and they will live. Folks, I just want to say to you this morning, this is grace. Do you see it? This is grace. This is God's incredible grace toward the nation of Israel. And as that grace comes, I was thinking about what happens here, and I was thinking about my favorite hymn, Amazing Grace. And Linda and I have talked about this, and there's a part of me, and please understand what I'm going to say. I almost feel like the Holy Spirit wrote Amazing Grace. I don't want to equate that to Scripture in any way. But the words in Amazing Grace are so powerful. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. See, that's what happens. God's grace to the nation of Israel teaches them to fear. And then that same grace, my fears relieved. Have you come to that point where you, by His grace, fear Him for your sins? And if you have, then move over and let His grace relieve those sins. Just as He is going to do for Israel, and when that happens, somewhere along the line, it is going to break your heart. And you are going to be broken because of your sin. Has that happened? I hope it has. I hope that if you're here this morning and you have never experienced that, I pray you will seek Him. You will beg Him to break your heart over your sin. And then by His grace, renew it. Father, I want to thank You. Thank You for everything You've done.
Amen.
In Jesus' name. Amen.
If you've not visited the Archer's home before, there's a map back here on the table. You can check that out. Normally we call these afterglows. Actually, tonight this is Bill Archer's retirement party.
Not the stupid of the Bible.